suppose if I started later, we could do that too. So let me pray, and then we'll get started. Gracious God, thank you for today, for the beautiful weather outside, for the change in seasons that reminds us that even though the world around us changes, Lord, you never change. Help us as we seek to look into your word this morning to understand some of those timeless truths. Help us to be good students, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Pray for Mark. Mark got activated, so he's asked me to fill in for him for the next 2 weeks. So you're going to get stuck with my... I noticed he only did 4 questions last week. I'm making you guys answer 7 questions. So either he's a more efficient teacher or I'm a worse teacher. I don't know. So I'm going to pick up where he left off. Where I left off, technically. So what do we do? Remember way back when we defined biblical theology. We talked about biblical theology being those overarching themes of Scripture, right? We're looking categorically from Genesis to Revelation. And then we looked at some of the tools that you need to help you build that good biblical theology. Then we surveyed that biblical narrative, right? We started in Genesis and looked at the creation and the fall, and then looked at the law, and then looked at the church, and then we're looking forward to the kingdom. You know, so we did all that work. And then we started looking at some of those major themes, like sacrifice and idolatry, that we dove into. Okay, so I gave you some, Mark gave you some of the bits and pieces. So now we're starting to put it together, right? I went through Exodus, Samuel, Psalms, and we did that. We looked at individual texts inside of those books and saw some of that narrative. Okay, Mark did Proverbs, Isaiah, Nehemiah, and the wisdom literature. Today we're going to do Luke, John, Colossians. So the thought process here is we're going to be in Luke and John, which are Gospels about Christ, and then we're going to look at a Christological text in the Epistles. We're going to pull out a text from Colossians. And then next week, we're going to look at Acts, Hebrews, Revelation, and try to be like, okay, what do we do with the rest of the New Testament? So we'll try to do some of that next week. And then that'll be it. And then I think Dr. Saxon starts church history. Is that right? Is that the next quarter adult Sunday school? I think it is. That'll be good. I'm looking forward to that. All right. Any questions for review before we jump into this? No? Because remember, I make you guys teach these classes because I'm just standing here with my notes and my coffee. So, all right, you guys are going to help me teach this morning. Okay? So how do we get there? How do we take all that information that we now know about overarching narrative, about biblical themes, how do we take all of that and actually look at a block of text and say, what does this mean? Well, we do it by asking ourselves several questions, right? What's the point of the text? You got to understand the gist, right? You got to be able to understand what the text is basically talking about before you can move on and start putting it in some of its contexts. We ask, where does this fall in the biblical storyline? Where in the narrative is this? Then we start asking more specific questions. How does this text point to Christ? Where is Christ in this text? Today is going to be easy, right? Because we're in the Gospels, and the Gospels are kind of like all about Jesus. So that's an easy one to answer. You get a free question, okay? That's extra credit today. Okay, but we do that by diving down a little bit more specifically in some other texts, right? We look for typology. We look for themes and storylines where we see some of those other things that we know about Christ and who he is. And then we ask ourselves, what is this text telling us about God, telling us about man, telling us about our relationship? Is this text calling us to make a response? And it's in that response sometimes we see Christ. And then if we're in the Old Testament, we look at our cross-references to see if there's anything in the New Testament about it. And then we ask ourselves, finally, what does this mean for us? Me, New Testament Christian, how am I supposed to be reading this text? Okay? Questions? You guys all up to speed on that? It's on your little handout, so, and then I'll throw it up each time we look at the text. All right, you guys ready to look at some texts? All right, so let's look at Luke. I've got Luke 4. Let's just consider the temptation here, and I'll give you most of the text of the temptation. It says, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command the stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdom of the world in the moment of time. And he said to them, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it's been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands will you bear up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus answered him, "It is said, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Okay, familiar text, right? So let's start asking ourselves some of these serious questions, because I think we're going to keep ourselves from making a mistake in application. So, what's the point of the text? Somebody bottom line this narrative for me. Give me the big idea, the main idea. Okay, so we certainly see Christ doing a thing, right? We see Christ being tempted and resisting temptation, right? That's the bold headline in your Bible, if your headline has those bold headlines, right? It's something about the temptation of Christ. And we know the result of that temptation, that the devil flees, okay? That's the narrative that's sitting in front of us. Where is this in the overarching biblical narrative? In all the Bible storyline, where is this happening? When is this taking place? Real easy, like, right? Yeah. Right. We're right at the end of that dispensation of law where Christ is actually here on the earth. Okay, so everything in the Old Testament's been leading up to this one point in time where Christ comes. The Messiah is here on earth. So that's where we're at. Now, what does this text tell us about Christ? It's about him, right? So what kind of things do we learn? Yeah, we learn that he's obedient. That's a very common New Testament theme about Christ. We see his obedience. There's some other scripture that talk about the obedience of Christ, right? Can you give me one or two? Yeah, right? He's there, and he's like, "Hey, not my will, but your will." You know, he's on the very cusp of sacrificing himself. The point where you and I would probably flinch. And he's there and he says, "Not my will, but your will." Give me one more instance, Pastor.
Well, I think the high priest in John 17,
right,
is all about his obedience to
the Father. Right. He's modeled that life that he wants his apostles and you and me to have. Because remember, at the end of John 17, he says, "Not these people, but all these people." That prayer is about me and you. Yeah. I was just hassling my kids because we were doing our devos, and they were asking about, like, Jesus never had to go to school. And I was like, contrary wise, and opened up and was like, no, clearly, we see him, do, you know, so, yeah. Yes. Yeah, there's a really good example there where not only we see the condescension in the fact that, you know, the second person of the Godhead took on a fleshy body and came down to earth and subjected himself to all the things that you and I have to deal with without the prerogatives of deity, and then died when he didn't have to. Yeah, so the obedience of Christ is a significant theme in the New Testament. What is another theme that we see here? Oh, okay, right? Jesus Christ, Son of God, right? And yet we see him dealing with temptation. Okay? Hebrews tells us what about our high priest? He was tempted in every point as you and me, yet without sin. Well, how was he tempted? Well, here's a really good example of it. Here's the actual physical manifestation of Satan actually tempting him. And, you know, we know in the New Testament, too, that we see that he hungers and he thirsts and he weeps and he mourns and he has all those other emotional responses to his circumstances that you and I would have. So, yeah, absolutely. So now we see that point of temptation. We see that that was something he subjected himself to as a human fleshy body. What else do we see? Anything else this text teaches about Barb? Yeah, so we see here another example where Christ says, "You have heard it said, and I say to you." Here, he just gives you the text. But again, all throughout Christ's earthly ministry, we see him quoting Old Testament scripture. We sometimes see him fulfilling Old Testament scripture. But here's another example of Christ using Old Testament scripture and making it applicable to everyday life. Hold on to that thought, because that might be a thought we come back to later. Anything else? Joel. Right, our first interaction with the devil, we see him as what? A lying thief. Here's another interaction with the devil, and what do we see him as? A lying thief. Yeah, we're learning something about him, aren't we? All right, one more? All right, let me ask a more pointed question. What is this teaching about our relationship to God? Do we learn anything about man's relationship to God in this text? It's about Christ, but do we learn anything about how we relate? No? Interesting. What's that? Yeah, so we have a very clear command. There's a response that has to be elicited in here, and it's that last line. It's, or as I put it up there, yeah, there it is. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only should you serve. Yeah, so we're called to make a specific response here, right? Whatever's going on in this world, whatever, man. You know, money, power, position, all the things that I don't have, you know, that's, we're not supposed to care about that. We're not supposed to make that the focus and object of our desires, the hope of our deliverance. Mark did the whole section on idolatry. Why do you think we as New Testament believers need to understand idolatry? Because of that reason right there. Because when we're tempted with power and prestige and authority, we sometimes, like the Gentiles, use it roughly. Yeah, there's a very clear response there, that our relationship should be based on the fact that God provides and we are sufficiently met with his provision. What else? I heard a couple other things. Yeah, Jess.
I think there's a little picture of field cutting here, and I think as Christians we subtly, or if I do this, I'll be in this standing, or Lord, if I do this, then, you know.
Yeah. Transactional relationships. I'm going to give you something, you're going to get me something. You've got the big screen TV, I've got the hot wings. You know, we can make this thing happen. You know, we think relationally like that. Yet God doesn't deal transactionally like that, does he? There's no quid pro quo with God. God is a holy, righteous standard, and guess what? We fail to meet that standard. So the only transaction there is that imputed righteousness of Christ, which Christ died to attain, and God deemed it satisfactory. God does all that in heaven. God's got the big ledger book up there, metaphorically, where he imputes Christ's righteousness to our account. That's not something we do. You know, the Holy Spirit regenerates us. The Holy Spirit's part of the Godhead. We exercise faith and belief, but we know that faith is what? A gift of God. So yeah, there's no transactionalness, if you this, then I'll do this stuff with God, is there? Satan comes down and tries to deal on that level. And let's jump ahead in the biblical storyline. Where does that get Satan in the book of Revelation? It gets him exactly nowhere. Pastor. No, we really don't. There's one conditional covenant in the Old Testament, right? Which one? It's the Mosaic. It's the law. Yeah, yeah. God says, if you obey my law, I will bless you. And if you disobey my law, I'll curse you. How'd that end? Super well, right? Yeah, like captivities and fish hook in the mouth and children die. Yeah, like it did not end well. Because why? They disobeyed. All right, any other responses that this text is calling us to have? Okay, so then let me ask you, What do I do with this text as a New Testament Christian then? Make some application for me. Yeah, and see, there's the point of departure for us, right? Because the book of James tells us what about our own sin. We get enticed by it and led away with it when we think about it, when we're so inclined to do it. So that's not the part that Christ struggled with. The part that Christ struggled with was very clearly, here's this opportunity, the Garden of Gethsemane, here's a fork in the road. You know, he struggled with that, and yet he worked through that by doing what? Relying on his own ingenuity? What are the words of Christ in this text? Scripture. And that's Old Testament scripture. It's not even all the good stuff that we get in like Philippians and Colossians. It's like Psalms and Isaiah and wisdom literature that we looked at last week. So there's profitability in that text, absolutely. What else? Anything else? Is this like a check the box thing to get away from temptation? Like here's the list, do the list, and you'll flee temptation? Probably not, no, is it? I mean, we see a really good example here in Christ and how Christ dealt with temptation. But this isn't some sort of mathematical process that we can go through to get away from temptation. We still have to deal and we still have to struggle with the temptation. The difference is, have we internalized those truths? Are we, are we the same people that can look at some of that and say, automatically, God's provided sufficiently for me. I don't need this. I'm not wanting that. I know God doesn't operate on this level. God gives, and I gracefully, thankfully receive. Or are we looking at some situations and saying, well, God, why won't you? I've done everything I'm supposed to do. Where are you in this circumstance? Yeah, I don't think this is the mechanical process sometimes we hear this worked out to be. I think, in reality, what this shows us is that rather than identifying with Jesus, we need to look at this as this is what Jesus has already done. Jesus is the one that's fulfilled all of this. So the more we know and love Jesus, the more perfectly and faithfully obedient we will be like he was. It's not saying that we don't have a way to deal with temptation. We have other New Testament texts about that. But I think if we're looking at this text as an ABC, do this, if then this type stuff, I think we're missing the point of this text. I think we're missing the point about learning something about Jesus. You guys tracking with me on that? Feel free to bicker. I'm not authoritative on this. No? Okay. Kevin, my clicker's not clicking. All right. Any questions about this text before we look at another piece of text? No? All right. Let's look at a text in John. We're going to look at John 11, but I don't want to look at like all 40 verses in the raising the Lazarus storyline. So let me just give you the end there, but go ahead and turn to it. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said on account of the people standing around that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died came out on his hands and feet, bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, "Unbind him and let him go." Okay, story of Lazarus, right? You guys know the lead up to this. All right, Lazarus is dying. They send for Jesus because they think Jesus can heal him. Jesus tarries purposefully for a couple of days, and on the road there, the runner comes out to say, he's already dead. And everybody flips out, thinking that if only Jesus had been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. And at the end of the account, Lazarus is not dead. All right, so what's the point of this text? What's the bottom line? Give me the Goodreads synopsis of this account. Yeah, Jesus very helpfully gives us the point of this text earlier in there. In the text that we looked at too, he says, these things are happening so that you might believe. So this account of Lazarus being raised from the dead is to illustrate Jesus' statement that I am the resurrection and the life so that these people might believe that. Okay, where's this in the biblical storyline? This is in the middle of Christ's ministry here on earth. We know all that already. So then what does this text teach us about Christ? Where do we see Christ thematically in this text? We know physically where we see him. He raises somebody from the dead. He performs a miracle. What else do we know about Christ in this text? Yeah, here's another one of those instances where we get to see the man Christ. He's bummed that Lazarus is dead. Like, he was a friend. A friend died. He's sad. These other people are having emotional responses. And Jesus has an emotional response to them, too. Oh, yeah. He knows he's raising him from the dead, right? And yet he still weeps. Look, like, I'm really bad. I can express anger perfectly. Like, I got that expression of emotion down to a T. I struggle with expressing almost every other emotion. You know, so, like, my emotional IQ is very low, and it's something that I have to consistently work. Having two daughters has helped immensely. But, like, it's something we all struggle with, right? Properly expressing an emotion. Yet here's Jesus, who perfectly knows that this man is not going to stay dead, still has that emotional response, right? This is teaching us that it's still okay to have an emotional response. There's proper emotional responses. We're supposed to be informed. We learned it yesterday. We're supposed to be informed. Parenting conference. Are we going to get audio of that or video of that? Okay, great. Here's a little plug for that. Even if your kids are out of the house, it was like really good, just relational, like how people relate to another. There was a whole section on emotions and what emotions do and should be. And that was one of my bigger takeaways because, again, not me, okay? So that was something that I learned a lot of. But, again, we see the proper use of emotions. Christ gives us good examples of how to express sadness and then what to do about it. All right, great. What else? What else do we learn about Christ? Yeah, we see that relationship with the Father. Okay, again, second person of the Godhead, always there, working in perfect unity with, you know, my meat's to do the Father's will. You know, I came to seek and to save the lost, came with a mission, accomplished his mission. Yet, while he's here on earth, what does he do? He prays in the garden. He prays here. He constantly interacts with his Father through prayer. There's a purposefulness to what he's doing here. He's not just performing a miracle so that he can validate his messianic office. Clearly, something he did. You know, we knew that he had to do that, and he did it. And when they asked for a sign, he would tell them, okay, well, guys, I've given you signs all day long. You know, what more do you want from me? You know, but yet we see him here doing something like that. We see him performing this significant miracle, you know, but then we also see that. Yeah, absolutely. What did this tell us about our relationship with God in Christ? Yeah, there's going to be a physical resurrection later. Check that box. We know that. But yet regeneration is what? Our dead sin nature being made alive again to God. So we see again that that's clearly something only God can do. Who called Lazarus out of the tomb? His sisters? No, it's Christ. There's a really good application right there. Everybody thought they knew what was best. And yet Christ very clearly puts them in their place by saying, I'm doing all this to prove a point. I'm doing all of this so that I can make a disciple. I'm doing all of this so that you can see something and believe. Who's the one that really knows what's what here? Is it all the collective wisdom of humanity gathered at the tomb, or is it the Son of God? It's the Son of God. Yeah, I mean, we know we die because we sin, right? If we had never had broken that relationship with God in the garden, you know, we would have that kind of eternal life from the get-go, you know, but we sin. So these physical, fleshy bodies just stop working. The world around us is falling apart, big surprise, because it's just as cursed as we are. So that's something to be legitimately sorrowful about. When people die, we know they die because of their sinfulness. You know, sometimes it's a direct result of their sin, but just in general, sin causes death. So when we look at that, there's a sorrowful response to that. But then there's praise in that too, because we know that as believers, that death really ain't no big deal. It's a good song, by the way. All right. So what else do we see in the New Testament then that can help us inform our understanding of this passage? Is there any other references to the resurrection and the new life in the New Testament? No? Doesn't really come up again? Yeah, there's like a whole chapter in Corinthians about it, right? Yeah, so this is very clearly a major theme in Scripture that we see here, an actual example of it happening, but only in part, right? Because Lazarus didn't get his, you know that, Lazarus didn't get his resurrection body. Lazarus died again. It's kind of a bummer, right? He had to die, you know, but again, we know that there's a future resurrection for us. So we see this, here's an example of the power of God, here's an example of that. So then, what's the application? What do we do with this text? So we've learned some things about Jesus, we learned some things about our relationship to God. What do you and I do with this text? Here's the example of where we can trust Christ in that hope, right? They had one hope. Jesus is going to heal Lazarus. Lazarus dies. Oh no, I have no hope. Were they hopeless? No, it took the words of Christ to demonstrate it to them. But yeah, we get that little foretaste of our own resurrection. But here's the opportunity to talk about hope, both for the discouraged as well as for those who hope in the wrong thing. Absolutely. Anything else? Yeah. Right? Wait. You know, we have one idea about something, God sometimes has another, and we should probably trust God's idea about it. Anything else? I got one more. Death is a reality. You know, I think a lot of people live as if death isn't a reality. You know, I'm 33, so statistically I've got more ahead of me than what's behind me, but I drive 40 minutes to church every day. 1660 is a crazy road. 26 is a crazy road. There's no guarantee I'm making it back home. You know, I had some thick cut bacon from Jones this morning for breakfast with Oreo pancakes. I could probably got 90% blocked arteries right now. You know? I've got no guarantee of tomorrow. Death is a reality. And we need to live like death is a reality. And that after death, we know there's a judgment. All right. Anything else? All right, let's look at one more text. Let's look in Colossians. Okay, so this is the epistles now. So we're moving out of the gospel specifically about Christ. But let's look at a text about Christ in the epistles. Colossians 1, 9 through 14. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Okay, so it's an epistle, so this is more informational. Somebody bottom line this text for me. Summarize it in just one or two sentences.
I think one man and the other, but it's one of my favorite verses. Walk worthy, bear fruit, please him, and get more knowledge. I mean,
yeah.
That's something about.
Yeah, you can just teach the rest of this for me, because that's basically the rest of the lesson. Yeah, right? That's the point. Like, he gives us a very clear command here to walk in a worthy manner. And then guess what he does? Tells us what that looks like. So yeah, so the point of that text is how to walk worthy. So where's this in the biblical storyline? Okay, the epistles, largely written in the middle to latter half of the first century. Christ has come, has died, has been resurrected. You guys know the biblical story. Paul and the disciples are all over the place sharing good news, planting churches everywhere from Spain to India. Okay, Paul writes some of those letters to some of those churches. This is written to the church in Colossae. What do we know about the church in Colossae? Anything interesting? Did they have a problem in Colossae? Yeah, there was some straight-up heresy happening in Colossae. They had this idea that you could take some of these little local folk religions and what they were telling about how the world really worked and how you related to it, and just, like, add that into the whole Jesus thing. And this syncretism between those local folk religions and New Testament Christianity caused some heartburn. So Paul writes Colossians, well, that's one theory, and that's my theory, and I'll fight you about it. Okay, that is the one thing. Like, I don't very often take a stance, but, like, I'm going to take a stance on that one. Okay, so that's one theory about what the heresy in Colossae was. There's other theories. I think it's the one that fits best with the textual evidence. But anyway, they took these ideas, and they basically said that there's another way, there's a different way, there's a better way to relate to Christ. So Paul writes Colossians to be like, yeah, not so much. And this is one of the key texts in that argument. So we see this idea that there's a heresy, it's not right, this is how you live in that manner worthy of Christ. So, what do we learn about Christ in this text? Right. This is the sufficiency of Christ text. There's other texts in Colossians that point to the sufficiency of Christ, that great hymn. But here's another one that says, you're going to walk in a manner worthy, fully pleasing to him by doing all these things, but how? Through what Christ has already accomplished on the cross and by what God has imputed to your account, by giving you the Holy Spirit. So there's redemption, there's forgiveness of sins, there's a share in the inheritance. All of that deliverance was all accomplished by the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. So what are we supposed to do about that? What are some other themes that we see here that we've got a pretty good body of evidence in the New Testament to believe? Anything?
Prayer.
Yeah, so when we look at these walking in a worthy manner, how do we accomplish some of those things? Like, is there an actual, like, gold gym that we can go to and get swole? No, there isn't. Like, these are spiritual disciplines that we have to exercise through prayer, through fellowshipping with the saints, being accountable to other believers, increasing our own spiritual understanding. So I think when we're looking at this, when we're talking about the sufficiency of Christ, we're talking about those spiritual disciplines. There's nothing folksy that I can do to do that other than what God has already called us to do, the things that we've seen in the Gospels that Christ does. Any other things in here that we see? Another biblical theme? What does this tell us about our relationship to God? We've touched on it a little bit. What does this tell us about our relationship with Christ? We've touched on it a little bit already. But what else does this tell us about our relationship? Yeah, we're dependent on Him. When we look around the world, there's a lot of things that we can be dependent on. Like, I go to a job every day, largely, and I get paid to go there. And then I take that money and I pay the mortgage and I put gas in the car and I feed my children and I occasionally make frivolous purchases for my own personal enjoyment, occasionally. There's a lot of things that I can kind of feel like is dependent on me, right? I'm in control. I'm in charge. I negotiated a higher salary with my boss. You know, I said, forget you guys. I'm going to get paid more over here. I'm going to go find a better high-paying job where I work even less. You know, we feel like we're in charge of a lot of things because, like, tangible things, right? How tangible is being strengthened with all power? How tangible is giving thanks? How tangible is bearing fruit? Like, they're squishier, right? Definite physical things that are done. So, like, I'm a parent. So when I see bearing fruit is, like, when my children obey the Lord. Not me, necessarily. But when I see them of their own little child volition doing something pleasing to the Lord. You know, Charlie's made a profession of faith, so I see that in his life. And it's like, okay, he's doing something because of that. That's bearing fruit. You know, I told him, hey, treat your sisters a certain way because that's how God treats you. So when he does that, cool, bearing fruit. You know, but like I got to look for that. Being strengthened in all power, when I'm sorrowful, when I'm mourning, when I'm having these emotions, not letting those emotions dictate my actions, but using those emotions to inform the next step I should take. That's being strengthened in all power. So there's a dependency here that's not as tangible as your checkbook, but there's still a dependency here. Mm-hmm. From the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Paul said, you know what, listen, we're doing all this stuff, but this is why we can do it, because he has done all of it. Yeah, we live in light of already accomplished realities, but we have to, like, actually live in light of them. So when I'm making day-to-day decisions, I need to take that into account. The resurrection's a really good example of it. You know, I'm living in light of the day that I'm going to die. And my kids can deal with the visa bill. You know, like, I'm living in light of the day where I'm going to die and all of my worldly possessions, as much as I cherish them, are going to go to a thrift store. You know, like, I'm living in light of a day where all of this is going to get burned up. And God's going to give us a new heavens and new earth. And we're going to glory in not our possessions, but in the presence of God. So I should live now like that, right? I mean, I got to have a car to drive back and forth to work. I got to have a house because I got to live in it. But that's not the end all be all. Those things are all facilitating my worship. I have a reliable car so I can make it to church every week. I have a nice house that's big enough for all of my family so I can have, when we get there, people in it for life group. You know, I don't have all that stuff to have it. All right, Christians, New Testament believers, all of us in this room right now, let's make some more applications. I've given you a couple. You give me a couple now. oh yeah, right? Because this is super easy. We don't need any encouragement in these lines at all. No, we need those reminders. We need to pray for each other. We've got the church directory. That's a great way to pray for church members. You know, incorporate that somehow, some way into whatever Bible reading program you have in your family when you're praying. Pray through the church directory. That's a great way to pray for brothers and sisters. Come to Wednesday night prayer meeting where you can, like, actually pray with your brothers and sisters. What else? Yeah. Right? So we've got the command to pray here, and then we've got, like, content of that prayer. Help these people to do these things. It's not, we don't have to just generically be like, ah, Holy Spirit, intercede for me because I don't know how to pray for this person. Pray these things. All right, give me one more. Can we be thankful for this? That's one of the commands in this text, right? Is to always be giving thanks for, like, what? Pretty day? Stars won 2 games in a row? Like, what am I supposed to be thankful for? Thankful for things like this. So when we're thinking about how to be thankful and how to pray thankfully, we can pray for these types of things, that God has regenerated us, that we have a future with him in his physical presence, that he gives me the strength, the power, the ability to live a life pleasing to him, that I can overcome temptation, that I can be patient and wait for his timing. So all those things that we just learned about, we can wrap all that up together and be thankful for. And that's how you be thankful always. You don't have to always be walking around like, hey, it's a great day, Lazarus is dead. No, you can be walking around being like, that's not the end of Lazarus' story. I'm sad, I'm bummed, I'm gonna miss Lazarus. But he got the better end of this deal. He's not dealing with this. He's in the presence of his creator. I should be jealous for Lazarus. You know, Paul, I'm hard pressed. Stay here, help you guys out, or go be with Christ in heaven. Now, obviously he stayed and did good work and was rewarded for his work both here and in eternity. But yeah, we've got some real things to be thankful for here. Okay? So we're going to look at one more biblical theology next week. We're going to look at Acts, Hebrews, and Revelation. We're going to do the similar thing. In the meantime, just 3 things real quick I want you guys to do. If you don't own a biblical theology, maybe consider looking for one. If you want some recommendations, I can certainly give them to you. You can Google, but as always, be careful with the Google machine. Listen to sermons. When you're taking notes in sermons, listen to how the preacher is putting the text within the context of the Bible. Listen for those themes. Listen for those instances where we're being cross-referenced into the New Testament, especially if we're in the Old Testament. And then in your Bible, look at those cross-references. If your Bible doesn't have cross-references, pull up like Bible Hub or Bible Gateway. Those websites almost always have footnotes with cross-references in those. Look at some of those sometimes. As you're reading along and you bump into one of them, flip forward and see what it has to say. If you want to go really overboard, buy a Thompson Chain Reference Study Bible. The Thompson Chain Reference Study Bible is exactly that. In the margins and every side, it'll say, like, you'll run across a verse against Thanksgiving, and then over in the margin, it'll be like, topic 3, bajillion and 12, Thanksgiving. And you turn the gigantic index in the back, and it'll have all that Thanksgiving stuff. It's really cool stuff. Again, you can probably do it online, but if you're a physical, tangible person, sometimes it's nice to just have a gigantic study Bible to do that with. Okay, and we'll do this one more time next week, and then you'll be fully equipped. And I need you guys to be fully equipped, because in October, I'm teaching systematic theology, and you need to understand biblical theology to help you understand systematic theology. So in October, there will be a quiz. Okay? You guys with me? All right, let me pray, and then I'll dismiss you guys.